friends.
Oh, it was the people in Paris.
Oh, I'm sorry to interrupt your luggage conversation. Even more grief to interrupt the earlier coffee conversation. Matthew 5 is where we'll be tonight. Go there in your Bible, Matthew 5. Let's pray together before we start. Not to make it awkward for you.
It's not.
We're grateful to be together tonight, Father, in your presence and with your people. And in this study, we pray that you will make us wise. We want so much to do well at reaching others around us. Help us in our efforts to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. What's going on in Matthew 5? You going to help me there?
Sermon on the Mount.
And what's going on in Matthew 5? I know. I was figuring y'all could say more than that.
Well, for a while, it's the Beatitudes.
All right, so we're opening with the Beatitudes.
Matthew 5. Jesus, just preaching.
What else do you
want to say?
I'm
sorry.
And that's it for class tonight.
He is who he is because of who raised
him. Yeah.
No, it wasn't him.
No. That is the second time you've been falsely accused in life.
It's
publicly falsely accused by friends and family. What is that about? So I do want to deal with something of the Beatitudes tonight. But before we do that, I want you to look down at verses 13 through 16. Remember, we cited this as one of our two key texts for this class. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so we cited that as an example of one of these places in Scripture where the Holy Spirit talks about the impact of the godly life. Come on in. Those are mean doors. You know what? Have a seat and someone will haul it out to the hallway for you. But you'll have a challenge getting away once it's gone. You'll be stuck for the rest of class.
That's okay.
He's not stealing it. He looks a little sketchy. Great. Thank you, Scott, for helping out with that. It's one of these passages that talks to us about the impact of a godly life on lost people. And so I wanted you to notice that because the Beatitudes are the setup for that. It's in the Beatitudes that we get another list like the one we've been looking at in Titus 2 of what God's people are supposed to be like, this person he's trying to make me into. And once we get that, then he says in verse 13, that's going to be like the salt of the earth and a light to the world. So I do want to spend some time in the Beatitudes, and it just seemed like a great place to start is with the first one. So if you back up to verse number 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I wanted to spend some time tonight talking about that quality. First of all, as the slide suggests, talking about what it means. And then secondly, to think about how people with that quality can impact lost people around them. So let's just start with the idea of being poor in spirit. And what that means. Does anyone's translation read differently? Let's ask that question first. And please don't say yes. I mean, I actually wanted you to share that.
Mine says those devoid of spiritual arrogance who regard themselves as insignificant.
What are you reading from?
Amplified.
That's really good. Say it again.
Those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves as insignificant.
Those who regard themselves as insignificant and thus are devoid of spiritual arrogance. I like that. Thank you for that. Anybody else have a different reading than blessed are the poor in spirit?
My margin note says humility.
Your margin says humility. Do any of y'all see that around in your translations? Because I really do want you to think about the word humility when you see poor in spirit. We'll work on that a little bit. Tonight.
NLT says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him.
Those who are poor and realize their need for him. Do you think he's got financially poor in mind there? Because when I read poor, that's first thing that comes to my mind. What other kind of poverty could a person have?
Moral.
Hope. Sorry? Hope. What else?
Poor in arrogance.
Poor in arrogance. Interesting way to say that.
That's what my note says.
Really?
Yeah.
Interesting. My margin says, blessed are those who are not spiritually arrogant. And so, I mean, let's kind of throw this up on the board because we're dealing with arrogance, and then the balance side of that is
humility.
And I do think those are important words that are at play in all of this. Kenny Chumley, in his commentary on Matthew, describes the poor in spirit as someone who recognizes, now think about this phrase, the fact that they're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the people who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. Wow. So work that. Tell me what kind of person we're talking about here.
Someone who realizes they're nothing without God.
I'm nothing without God. Thank you for that. What else?
My life is meaningless without his help.
My life is meaningless without his help.
Dependent.
I'm utterly and completely dependent on him. Can I dig a little further there?
Sure.
In what way? Primarily.
Salvation.
With regard to salvation, I am utterly and completely dependent on him. Let me say this first of all. I think the poor in spirit is the person who first recognizes who they are before God, their true condition before God. So if I were to ask you, who am I before God, what's the answer to that?
Sinner.
I am a sinner.
As the old song says, such a worm as I.
Somebody changed that.
They did.
We sang that recently, and I was so disappointed. Because as a kid, I thought there's a song that we sing in church that talks about worms. How cool is that, right? Yeah, but vivid, right? Work that idea some more. Who am I before God? Before Jesus fixes me?
Well, I'm just like everybody else out in the world now that might be divulging in all kinds of, you know, decrepit behavior. We are no different, really, than them, other than the fact that we have named Jesus as our Lord and Savior and are trying to live our lives right. But I think that, and I'm not saying people here at Kleinwood, but I'm saying there's been people I've met in the past, especially people that's grown up in the church all their life, like from a young age, obeyed the gospel, really tried to serve God, has really... you know, avoided the drugs and the alcohol and the sexual sins that a lot of the world participate in. And as they grow, you know, get older, when they encounter people like that, there's almost this air of, well, I'm different than you, but you're not really. Right.
Yeah. Like an air of arrogance?
Yeah.
So one of the things I wrote down in my notes is, it's interesting you say that, because I do think that the poor in spirit recognize that there is a sense in which we are all the same, right? And it is in this matter of who we are before God. So all of us are sinners, and not just sinners, I think this is important, we're rebels. How is that different?
We choose our own will above God, so we rebel against
it. Yeah. It's not the idea of, I inherited guilt from my dad, that Calvinism teaches, right? I am guilty because I am a rebel. At some point in my life, I shook my fist at God and said, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do, right? And as a result of that, powerless to address my mess. That's the other thing that's important, right? So, for example, just go away from Matthew for a minute. To Romans, because this is an important element of this. Romans chapter 5, Paul kind of works a list here too in Romans 5 and verse 6. For if while we were what? Sorry?
Helpless.
You say different word?
Powerless.
Powerless.
Weak.
No strength. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So notice the emphasis there on our inability to fix the mess by ourselves. All of us need rescue, which is the way in which we're all the same. Does that make sense? Are you following me on that? And I do worry about what you were describing, Greg, and that is that because some of us come at this from different pathways, I don't ever remember not going to church. How many of you have gone to church ever since you could remember? See, a lot of us have essentially been doing the things that God wants us to do, not perfectly, but our whole life. And then there are people who didn't live that way at all, right? Who, in fact, have y'all ever encountered this, you know, like dealt with people who really came out of an ugly past, a scandalous past, and they come to church and they're embarrassed about it? Have y'all considered that? And they look at all of us and they say, oh, well, but y'all been doing it your whole life, and I have things I would never. I was talking to a guy, studying with a guy one time. And he'd been coming to our church a little bit, and he was sitting there, and he said, you know, I look at all these people on Sunday, and they're all living these perfect lives, and being who God wants them to be. I know, this is an attitude. And he said, dude, I just got out of jail 2 years ago. And I thought it was kind of funny, because I knew where he'd been sitting the previous Sunday, two rows back from a guy who had gotten out a few months before him, right? And so it just shows you how our perceptions are about things like that. But I do think there is a grave danger of looking at how our journey is different from someone else's journey and having an arrogant spirit about that and saying, well, remember like the Pharisee said, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there when he offered up his prayer to God. So I don't think it matters whether you're male or female, rich or poor, powerful or weak, what place we occupy in the world. This is the way that every human being is the same. I am a rebel, a sinner by choice, and I need to be rescued, right? Which is the most important thing. You want to end on this?
Well, it kind of made me think back to the seven churches of Asia.
Okay.
Where you sit here and you look at all these churches, and how many out of those churches were perfect? well, none were perfect, but there were one or maybe two that he really didn't have anything against, but everybody else had problems.
Everybody had stuff.
And, you know, when you're talking about arrogance, Sardis, it says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. That's arrogance. When you don't even recognize the fact that you're dead.
Well, in Laodicea, thought they were rich and had need of nothing.
Right.
Jesus says, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's
right.
That's missing it. So the key in all of that, I think, is what you attach value to, right? Because if I attach value to wealth or career or stuff or position or titles or awards and all of that, it's easy to see yourself as being better than somebody else. What's the problem with that? Attaching your value to wealth or career or stuff or position or titles or awards.
It can be taken away.
What's that?
It can be taken away.
It's fleeting. What else? Thank you for that. What else?
Well, I mean, if you've got money, I mean, it wasn't by God's the one who blessed you with it anyway. So how could you take it? How could you take, you know?
Well, I mean, it's kind of silly. We're always working with God's material in the first place. That's right.
And it's not going to get you in heaven. There's no ticket you can buy.
I don't think God is impressed with your degree, and I don't think He's impressed with what car I drive. Or how my department honored me last quarter for my great work. And then I heard somebody say this a minute ago. The other reality is, you know, we're all going to die. And what becomes of all that stuff?
Well, it said there's no U-Haul behind our hearse.
No.
your kids will spend it on stuff wasted. You don't want to spend on.
I don't plan on leaving anything for my children. But
coffee.
I'm delighted y'all found a way to bring coffee into this. Yeah, my kids will inherit a disturbingly large number of coffee mugs. But I can totally see that piled up on a table at an estate sale with a sign that says,
Ten
for a dollar. Come on, don't do that to me. Just fall off the mud. I mean, that's the way it is with this stuff. And so we get to this point where we realize that the only thing that ever really did matter was the choice we make about God. It will define your existence and mine. And so bringing this back to where we started in Matthew 5 and verse 3, I think the man who is poor in spirit gets that, right? And realizes that he has no cause for spiritual arrogance, because at the end of the day, and the only thing about life that really matters, I'm in the same spot everybody is. A rebel by choice, facing a terrible fate and needing a rescue. And the CEO of the company you work for needs that too. And the guy who was begging at the door when you came into the building needs that too. Right? So do you see how that humbles us? Do you see the other side of it? It really helps us escape these perceptions we have of why we're important and why we matter. It just gets it down to reality. Where we need to be. Okay, so let's explore that a little bit. How does that change the way I perceive myself? If all that is true, and at the only level that matters, I'm just like everybody else, a rebel who needs rescue. How does that change the way I see myself, especially as I interact with others?
Well, do you think it changes how you perceive others more than it changes how, I mean, if that's what you think of yourself, then you see others and they're similar to you. You have that in common.
So I see myself as similar to others and sharing that in common. Okay?
And should, kind of what you were saying, what Bill was saying, it should help you to relate to someone and have a sense of compassion for someone's state at their end. Like if they were addicted to drugs and you know, stealing from, you know, a family or whatever. You know, I mean, I came out of drugs, so I have a kind of a soft spot in my heart for people with that. But it helps you. It should lead to a sense of compassion for the person that you see in front of you out on the street.
Tell me why. Why do you think that's so?
Well, because I mean, me personally, I was there, so I know, I know what that I know what that desire is inside of you that wants the drugs, right? And it's an overwhelming feeling, and most people get trapped by that, and that's a sad thing. It's a very sad thing, and Jesus obviously changed my life, and so if he did my life that way, I mean, I know for a fact that he can change theirs.
So you guys are driving me toward the next point, and I'll take the bait and go there, because I do want to talk about how it impacts the way you see other people, and I'm curious about what Greg just said, because one of the things I wrote down in my notes was, it makes me more compassionate about the people around me who are sinners. And I'd like to unpack that a little bit. Any of you have thoughts about that? Yes, sir.
Before you jump into the next segment.
Oh, it's a mess anyway. Just wade right in, brother.
Let me see if I can explain myself. When you asked the question, if I had always been to church, well, even though I was born in basically the building where people met for worship, I left the church, and then I came back. So I can't say that I always went to church, but that brings me to memory, two different parables, the one who loves much, and then the other one is the parable of the two workers, or the different workers, the field workers. You know, they came at different times.
Right.
But they were paid the same. And then you think about that, and you only can describe the grace of God.
Yeah, I think that's true.
So the perspective that I have is a little bit different.
Yeah.
I look at other people that have been in church for a long, long time, and I think of, what are you doing? What are you waiting for? Because I see something that is burning in me that I can't see in them. Mm-hmm. Because they're used to it. So I want to talk to them. I want to show them, hey, look, I was like Jonah in the bottom of the sea. He rescued.
Yeah, and I think that he does that because God cares about Jonah in the bottom of the sea, right? And he cares about the guy on the sidewalk that's addicted to drugs, you know, that we pass by, right, on the way to work, because that person matters to God. And again, it's getting back to this fact that in the way that matters, we're all saved. That's what I'm trying to get us to see. Yes, ma'am.
There used to be a phrase that people used in the 50s and 60s that I don't hear anymore. And it was, if you saw someone who was laying on the street or whatever, you said, there but for the grace of God go I.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, people said that constantly. I mean, people in the church, not in the church. My parents were converted right after the Korean War, and they would constantly remind us, you know, you have no idea what it's like without God.
Yeah.
And you have no idea what it's like to live in a denominational family background, and they would tell us what it was like.
Mm-hmm.
So I haven't been there, but I've heard.
Yes and no, right?
Yeah,
because I haven't lived the lives that other people have lived, and I haven't had the hardships that other people may have had. But I have been where every person
is. We fed hobos all the time. Yeah. We lived in Chattanooga next to three tracks.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And people came all the time. Our house was marked. They may have had a bowl of pinto beans and cornbread.
So a full meal.
Yeah, but they sat on the stoop. They did. My mother just said, leave it on the stoop as you go. And sometimes they would say, look, I'll do X for you. What do you need done?
Yeah.
You know, if they were really, but there were always people coming through. Always.
So I do want to stir our thinking about how we feel and view lost people. And I think that this is something that kind of ought to bring us all together. You used the word compassion a minute ago. I do think recognizing that I'm where everybody else is sort of removes the distinctions that we create. And think about this. I'm going to pitch this out there. I get in trouble periodically for saying this. Let's see if I can make y'all mad at me too. But I think we forget sometimes that the sinners around us are not our enemies. Ooh, I like that. A lot of y'all said, mm-hmm. Who is the enemy?
Satan
is the enemy, right? So who is the sinner?
All of us.
Yeah, but the person's still in their sin. The one who is militantly sinful, who is he?
He's the victim.
Now, don't hear me say that he's not culpable in that, because that's not what I'm trying to say. But I am saying that whatever he is and wherever he is, what he's done is he's believed the devil's lies, and the Bible describes him as entrapped, right? He's the victim, which stirs what in us for him?
Sympathy.
Sympathy and compassion, that's the word, you see? And especially from someone who's been where he's been. No, it may not be drugs, and it may not, you know, be some other kind of terrible, evil thing that I was caught up in. I've just been a sinner like that, and a rebel in need of rescue. You've been patient, and
yeah.
I want to get you in.
So
I'm coming back.
We used to tell our kids that, like, you don't know how fortunate you are, right, and all that stuff. But lately we've been telling them, like we feel like this is unfortunate for you, that you don't understand what, like, you've left the state. How many times have people who've never left their county?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't want for anything. You just want, right? And you get. And it's like, I wish you understood what it meant to be unfortunate. Because, like, you don't want to wish that on your kids, you know? But, like, you want to understand, like, it's not about how fortunate you are. It's about you are relying upon someone else, and you don't realize how bad this can be.
Right.
And so trying to, once we started phrasing it like that as of late, it's made a lot more sense in their minds. They're like, man, like, I need to do a better job of thinking about how fortunate I am, but at the same time, how unfortunate it is that, like, you don't have, like, all you can do is ask. Like, all you have left to do.
Can I extend that?
For sure.
In making sure we help our kids understand what it is to be a sinner. Because it isn't like, let me ask this question. How many of you are first generation Christians? Your parents were not Christian. Am I not saying it loud enough? I ask how many people were first generation Christians. Okay, thank you. I'm sorry about that. I'll try to do better. Well, he's asked. I've already asked Joyce 3 times about what I said. I'm trying to be helpful. It's different if you're first generation, right? And I worry about our kids growing up and never really reaching that moment where they're broken and realize I'm a sinner. In fact, this is just a little rant. I'm not comfortable with the way we're doing baptisms, folks. Where someone says, and one of our little kids says, I'm ready to get baptized. And I'm going to do it on Thursday because my grandmother's going to be in town. I want y'all to think about that.
I agree.
Do we understand that we're sinners and by this act Jesus washes us and will be forgiven? And the consequences of not being forgiven? See, baptism is almost becoming, for kids who grew up in this rite of passage, not this desperate need to be rescued. You see what I'm saying? And so if I could just extend what you're saying to a spiritual area, you need to grow up and realize what it is to become cognizant of sin. It's not being able to recite the right facts. It's knowing I'm a sinner, what a big deal that is, and to be broken about that, because it's what destroys our spiritual arrogance when we realize what that's all about, and I'm one of those too. So, quick little aside, I think we need to think about that. I didn't forget you. You want in on this?
I do, because I was going to say something, what kind of what Mark was saying and kind of what you were saying. I think one of the great, most effective tools that the devil has waged war on Christians is by nature, we rank sin.
Oh, yeah.
And we do it, and even though we all know we shouldn't do it, we do. And I got to be honest, I mean, I do it as well, but it is hard not to do, to rank sin as these are the sins that are bad, and these are these sins here, and it's almost that whole idea of white lie, right? And you know, but sin is sin, but it is hard. It is a real thing that I think Christians struggle with, because we just, I think innately we tend to rank it. We do.
Well, and it, there is a ranking in terms of what it might do to you.
Consequences
are sometimes worse.
Right.
But before God,
right.
Isn't it interesting that the first sin in the Bible is what?
Murder.
No, lie.
Oh, lie, yeah.
It's eating the forbidden fruit.
Doing something you're not supposed to do.
I mean, would that be on the big sin list?
Well,
got you kicked out of the garden. It's a pretty big deal. So here's what I want to think of. Here's where this gets really important in terms of this class. If poor in spirit means what we've been saying over and over again, and that is recognizing that in the way that matters most, I am just like everybody else, right? What I'm curious about is, will that spirit impact how I interact with the lost? Do you have some thoughts about that? If I am genuinely broken and recognize, you know, I know we may be in different places in life and we may put ourselves in different categories and all that, but at the end of the day, with everybody else, we're all end up in the same place and need the same thing. How do you think that will change our interaction with lost people? You want in?
Well, it's especially easier to talk to them when they feel like, when they understand they're broken. Like, it's a whole lot easier to meet them there than it is really anywhere else. And that's what I found. It's a lot easier to talk to people when they're more receptive, because life just isn't going their way.
Yeah. Yeah.
And because it's like, hey, everyone's broken.
Yeah.
Here's the great physician. So.
Thank you for that. Yes.
Well, if you want to rank sin, where would you put complacency?
No, I don't want to go back to that, though. I don't want to go back. I fear we're about to trip off that cliff. Go ahead.
Well, no, I'm just thinking that Satan's biggest, as a church, as a Christian, we don't worry about murdering somebody, but we also don't worry about being complacent.
And
Satan, to me, that's probably the number one sin we should be worried about as a Christian.
Definitely, definitely a pitfall. Okay. And thank you for that. Tempted as I am, I don't want to go down that road, because that's going to take the rest of the class. I'm afraid. Let me ask this question. Do you think we struggle with hostility towards sinners? Maybe. So several of you nodded. Why do you think that's so?
I think there's still the arrogance.
Yeah.
I can't believe you don't get it, or that you still are making those choices. You know as much as I know, or you had the same opportunities I had, and yet you still chose this when I didn't.
Okay.
And so we're not realizing that they may have chose this and you didn't, but you chose something that, I mean, we're still all sinners, and we will play that. I can't believe you did that. You chose that.
Okay.
And then you're mad. or angry or showing hostility because you don't, you're not putting yourself that you're also there.
Those are words to add. Thank you for that. Are we mad at sinners? Go ahead.
I'm not on that one, but a lot of times we don't have the patience we need to have with a sinner that, you know, that it just reminds me of something Curtis Pope used to say all the time. We're going to be really surprised who is in heaven.
Yeah, it's because we didn't read the gospel carefully enough, because it's never who you think, right?
Exactly. And the sins on the outside are a lot more. People can, you know, talk about those, but it's the sins on the inside that people can't see necessarily. Yeah. That are just as dangerous, not more.
So hear me on this. This is really important. Our culture traffics in categories. We want to put everybody into categories and parties and highlight the differences and magnify the divide. Culture is not about bringing people together. It is magnifying how we are different. I'm not going to talk to you about politics.
Thank you.
But think about how that's happened with politics. I'm old enough to remember when people of different persuasions used to actually be good friends. And after a big battle in Congress, would go out and have dinner together that night afterwards. When I was a young guy, that was a pretty common thing and pretty well known. It's not like that in culture today. Everyone is put into categories, and the animosity between the two is strong. And so one of the best examples of that in the religious and sort of moral realm is what has happened with homosexuality and how the homosexual community has successfully labeled Christians as hateful. Have you noticed that? So if you're a Christian, there you're in your silo. That's who you are, right? Which means what about homosexuals? If you're a Christian,
you must hate them.
You hate them, right? Want them dead. Promote violence against them, right? Which is really a curious thing, because I also believe that bank robbers are sinners. But I have never had a bank robber, and I've talked to some in prison who thought I hated them and wanted them dead. But this is what culture has done. This is what culture has created. It's created this animosity and magnifies this animosity between the two sides. And, of course, we're sitting in this room, and we're thinking, what about that?
Don't hate them. That's what we think.
No.
Right.
No. I'm opposed to homosexuality as a behavior because God calls it sinful. And I care about those folks like I would care about a guy who committed adultery or robbed a bank. Right? But this is what culture has done. And let me say this as well. That sometimes, guys, I think we get caught up in the hostility with the culture. And we stop seeing culture as a victim. What do we see culture as?
Identity.
Sorry?
Like identity.
Identity?
A guide. Direction.
Well, what I'm looking for is our enemy. You see what I'm saying? We see us in this vicious battle with culture, and they're the enemy. Why is that a problem?
Because they're people.
I think it shapes the way we talk to them.
It dehumanizes them.
In a way. And have y'all noticed religious conversations just have become so much more hostile than they used to be? Look at the discussions that happen in social media about moral questions. Go put something out there about homosexuality. Go type tomorrow that I'm opposed to homosexuality because I think that it's against what God teaches. What's going to fill your feed?
Hate.
Very thoughtful conversation about this controversial moral question, right?
Just turn off comments and see how many friends you lose.
I'm telling you. So what I'm trying to say to me and you is, we have to be very careful when we're dealing with the world out there about coming at this from a perspective of spiritual arrogance and viewing us as them as being our enemy, and there being this hostility between us. And I think it's way easier to get sucked into that than we realize. Yes, sir, you've been patient. Thank you.
Well, the way I look at it is that we're lumped in together with everybody else. So in other words, if somebody makes a comment that is culturally wrong, all of a sudden we're bad guys also.
Yeah.
Although they came out of a different denomination or whatever, they lump all the Christians together and then say that we're all the bad people for making these comments. And that's exactly what happens on the homosexual front. I don't know if you remember the church that was, saying they should all be killed. They were out on the
Westboro Baptist Church.
They lump us together with those guys.
Sure.
And so
it's convenient.
That's one of the challenges, I think, that we go through.
So thank you for that. Here's what I want to say to you. I think that our battle needs to be, first, to fight culture, and then, second, to embrace the Spirit of Jesus. You buy me on that? With me?
Yes.
That we ought to be taking our cue from Him. How did Jesus feel about sinners? He loved them. And when he was here on earth, what did he do? He received them. Associated with them. In fact, his enemies gave him a charge for that. What did they say? He's the friend of tax collectors and sinners, right? He made diligent efforts to connect with them. John chapter 4, the woman at the well did everything she could to put him off, and he wasn't having it. He persisted. And that's because he made sinners feel okay about what they were doing. No, he didn't. He called them out for their sin. Sometimes, read Matthew 23, pretty bluntly, didn't he? And yet, here's the weird thing. Even though Jesus talked straight, talked about what sin was, called it out, told people to repent, the sinners came to him. They sought him out. That really bugs me a lot.
Broke every cultural rule.
Yeah, I did. I think about the people who drive past our sign all the time. Because I had a lady tell me one time, I just never thought I was welcome in that place. I know, it bugs me. Why is that true? And so I think we ought to take our cue from Jesus and care about the sinners the way that he does. Talk to me about how we ought to talk to sinners, because religious conversation just too often is ugly. Do y'all buy that? Do you think I'm speaking fairly when I say that?
Yes.
Yeah? Usually ends up with two entrenched sides with defenses up and people throwing rocks at each other, right?
Well, I think we need to develop a relationship with them first. So they know that we care about them.
So there needs to be a connecting point between us and sinners. Thank you for that.
But I don't think you can. You've got to get them to where Mark was talking about. You've got to get them to where they see they're broken. So you have to leave them there gently. You can't tell them. Telling them isn't. You have to leave them so they see that
humility
they're broken.
Humility is a good path too, right?
What's that?
Your humility is a good path towards that.
Describe that for me. What are you talking about?
If they see you as this, whatever you are, successful, not successful, whatever, but if you show your humility through the fact that you are, in fact, broken, no matter what they see, and that you need
Yeah.
It's a lot easier place to start, too.
Yeah, thank you for that. Let me throw out a couple of things I'd like you to think about. First of all, God sent us to win souls, not arguments. Okay, we think about that. God sent us to win souls, not arguments. And sometimes I think when we talk about religious things, it's about getting people told and set right rather than figuring out what's the strategy I'm going to use to help this person find their way to Jesus. And those are two different things, right? So I invite you to think about our goal is to win souls, not arguments. Because truth is on our side, guys. We can win the argument. It's not the issue. I'm not trying to win the argument. I'm trying to get the other guy to see it, right? With me on that? Secondly, to do that, think about this. We need to go into every conversation with someone as a genuine truth seeker. You buy that? We need to go into every conversation with as a genuine truth seeker. What does that mean?
It's not about being right.
Who's right?
God.
God is. I tell people when I study with them, I'm coming into this study, I'm going to put my faith on the table. And if what I believe isn't true, I'm willing to give it up because I'm only interested in what's true. And I think we ought to be willing to do that. To put it on the table. Let's test it. Let's see if it's so. If it's not true, I don't want to believe it. I only want to believe what's true. And I don't mean to say that as a tactic, but to really believe that. Because a lot of people are interested in defending tradition. What I've always done, what I've always believed, right? I heard some uhs when I said that. I'm not interested in that. If this thing we're doing and practicing in this place, if it can be shown to me this doesn't agree with the Bible, I'm going to do something else and try to convince y'all to follow me. Right? Third, be more curious about what other people believe and think. Why would I say that? Be more curious about what other people believe and think.
Well, you're never going to reach them unless you know where they're coming from.
Okay. Oh, yeah, but you may get them told about something. I think that's right. I think sometimes, again, because culture fosters this hostility, we can feel like we're getting into these battles and the goal is to win. And so we're all about making our point. And sometimes we forget, I'm not going to be able to make my point until I know what they believe and I understand it. Have you ever had a misfire where you're trying to argue with someone and realize that you actually agreed and you just didn't realize it? John, did you want in on that?
Yeah, just kind of what we're talking about, 1 Peter 3:15 talks about everyone asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you,
right,
with gentleness and respect. That's a really important thing. And it also has the patience that you're talking about to ask questions and to let them speak to understand more about where they're coming from so that you can get where you need to be. But the gentleness and respect is a very important thing.
I try to, when I'm talking to people, I try to think a whole lot more about what question I can ask them rather than what I want to say to them. What question can I ask them to learn more about where they are and what they believed? And I've actually found that sometimes if I just ask some good questions, I don't even have to convince them they're wrong. They discover it all by themselves just by asking some questions and talking to them. See what I'm saying? I think culture encourages hostility. And I think we need to learn to be more gentle. Right? That was the first bell, right?
Yes.
Okay. And then I want to give you one other word. Last thing I want to say to you about this. Do y'all remember when Randy preached the sermon on the word winsome? I had to go look it up. I didn't know what it meant. But it's actually a really interesting word. And the idea is pleasant, gentle, and appealing. Let me get this last thought out. If you really want to make an impression on a lost, broken world today, don't join the crowd being ugly. Think about your tone and your nonverbal. Smile at people. Think about your words. Be nice, be gentle, be kind to people. I think our conversations would go so much better. We're trying to reach people if we convey that winsome, kind, pleasant spirit. Because everybody's so ugly to each other today. And I think if we would choose a different path, I think people will notice that. And it gives us an opportunity to talk to them about Christ. Thank y'all. Enjoyed the discussion.